remind you about our previous study where we saw that the Holy Land, the Holy Land had been invaded essentially by Arab Muslims, and the religion of Islam had spread throughout beyond the Arabs down into Egypt, up into the area of the Turks. And so we ended up with a lot of different Muslim peoples, many of them oftentimes fighting between each other for territory, specifically in the Holy Land. And when the Western European church got report of, you know, Jerusalem is in Islamic hands, and now they're persecuting, they're destroying Christians, they're looting churches, they're killing Christian pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. That was as much as the Western European church could stand, and so they organized essentially a pilgrimage, an armed pilgrimage, where people swore to uphold the faith, essentially by going and making a vow before God that they would go and make the trip and set foot in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And so we saw that. It was not limited to one crusade. There was quite a number of them. We looked at three or four of them in detail, but reviewed, I think, up to nine of them. And there were other smaller ones at the time. But it's tempting to go right from the end of the Crusades back to Western Europe and say, okay, the Reformation takes place and the, you know, search for the New World begins with the discovery of the North American continent and things. But in addition to the Reformation and the westward expansion, there's one more item that needs to be taken care of in order to really understand the reasons for the Reformation and certainly the reasons for westward expansion and people's involvement in these things. And so the third piece of that three-piece puzzle is, in fact, the Jews in Western Europe during the medieval period from, about 1000 AD to just before 1500, specifically 1492, if that number rings a bell. It's because you're a fan of history. So this issue that we're going to look at tonight, before we get into the idea of westward expansion and the Reformation, is in fact the Jews in Europe. The Jews had been in Europe for a long time, certainly since the days of the Roman Empire. And we talked about the Hellenized Jews. Remember that Hellen was the Roman word for Roman. So the Jews, many of them had been Hellenized by the days of the Roman Empire, and they had migrated all over the European continent. And by the time of the period of our study, Jewish communities could be found all over the place, not the least of which certainly in Spain, in France, in England, in Germany. These are the nations that we'll kind of be focusing in on tonight. But they were all over. They were in Switzerland. They were just all over the place in these little concentrated communities. And unfortunately, the way we have to approach this study, because we don't have weeks and weeks to cover this, we're just going to cover this within the hour. I'm tempted to go through and really examine what happened to the Jews in each of these areas, because obviously they all follow different time frames and things happened at different times, but we don't have time to do that. So what I'm going to do is look at the whole thing in general and give you a progression of events that pretty much, although they happened in different years on a different timetable, essentially they all happened the same way, almost without exception. The progression of overall of how things went for the Jews in all these areas went pretty much the same. So the things we'll talk about, I'll mention locations and years. The years won't be matching up very well because I'll be talking about this progression, but just giving you examples at different places. So certainly the end results are the same. It really doesn't take much reading at all to figure out that on the European continent that the Jews were at best people were suspicious of the Jews, and at worst they hated them with a passion. And oftentimes it kind of swung between those two things, and oftentimes somewhere in the middle. And you have to ask why. What is it about the Jews? I mean, if you've known a Jewish person or a number of Jewish people in your lifetime, then you certainly wouldn't come to the conclusion of, whoa, these are the most hated people on the earth. You know, no wonder people don't like them. It's not like that at all. You have to wonder, what is going on with the Jews? Why have they suffered so much? The real answer is very simple. Ever since the time when God got specific in his promises regarding the, of course, to Adam and Eve, he made a promise about the seed of the woman was going to crush Satan's head. But when God got specific about where the seed of the woman was going to come from, the Messiah, and it became obvious that it was through Abraham, and then specifically through Abraham's son Isaac, and then specifically through Isaac's son Jacob, that this was going to happen through the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel, the devil got very focused in on the Jews as God's chosen people, as the people that would bring forth the Messiah, as the people that were to maintain God's word, and the people that God just seemed to love no matter what. Certainly they angered him at times, but he never forsook them, and he made wonderful promises to them. And the devil, looking at this spiritually, and I think more realistically, the devil has always inspired in his people. And remember, he's the prince of the power of the air. He's cruising around, and the sons of the devil are numerous. He has inspired in those people, in his people, a hatred for God's people. That's the simple answer. Why are the Jews hated no matter where they go? Because satanically, they're hated. That's the simple answer. The history book answer is a little bit longer than that. And it does help us to understand both sides of that. There is a spiritual, supernatural, satanic hatred, but then there is the more historical approach, the more educated, we would say, although not necessarily any more realistic. On the earthly side, I can give you numerous and obvious reasons why. First and foremost, obviously, most Christians of that age were, you know, they worshipped, not only did they worship icons, but they worshipped images, and they worshipped in front of a lot of relief carvings of the Passion, you know. And who's in that? Well, you have poor Jesus. Jesus is bleeding, he's carrying the cross, or he's on the cross, and who's in the rest of it? Jews, lots of them with frowns on their faces and fingers pointed, and even the most illiterate of European Christians knew that the Jews were the ones responsible for Jesus' death. They saw it in all the pictures. The Jews, anytime you saw a picture of a Jew, they were the bad guy. And to the more educated, the ones that were familiar with the scriptures, they remembered that Pontius Pilate, the Roman, had said, you know, I find no fault in this man. I'd like to let him go. And it was the Jews that yelled, no, crucify him. We demand his death. So you can trace that out in John chapter 19, for example, that part of history there. And so the Christians, be they literate or illiterate, realized or had come to the conclusion that the Jews were the Christ killers, that their God had been killed because of the Jews. Now, never mind the obvious response to that is, no, Jesus' death was for me, and it was for you. He died to pay the price of sin. If you want to be angry at somebody about the death of Christ, be angry at yourself. Because if you had managed to live a sinless life, he wouldn't have had to die. True, the Jews were the ones to whom God had promised the Messiah. The Jews were the ones that rejected their Messiah. The Jews were the vehicle by which he was turned over to the Romans. And the Romans ultimately crucified him. And so, but it was, there's no reasoning with that kind of blind hatred. The Jews are the Christ killers, and that's all there is to it. Now, understand that in our period of history, medieval Europe that we're looking at from like 1000 to 1500, early in the 1000s, they're in the millennium. Not the millennial reign of Christ, but they're in the millennium. It's been 1,000 years since Christ. It's 1000 AD, Anno Domini, or the year of our Lord. It's been 1,000 years. And so as they're approaching, you know, the 1030s or whatever they called that, they're realizing they're coming up to the anniversary, the 1,000th anniversary of Christ's death, which brought a big upsurge of more Jewish hatred. As you know, it's kind of like if you had a loved one that died, you get more sad as their birthday approaches, or your anniversary, or the date that they died, or whatever it is, significant dates, you get more upset, you get more emotional about it. And certainly the millennial anniversary of the crucifixion of Christ brought up quite a bit of anti-Jewish sentiment, which was circulating among the Christians all throughout Europe. So number one, why were they hated? The devil. But number two, the reason they're hated is they're considered the Christ killers. Number three, and again, although this sounds really terrible, it is understandable. We talked last time about when the Muslims came up from northern Africa and came across the straits, and there's Spain, and they invaded Spain. The Muslims invaded Spain and then, you know, tried to move into the rest of Europe, and they fought back and everything. We talked about this, the Reconquista, you know, the reconquering of Spain. Well, when the Muslims came in, the Jews sided with the Muslims. Now you say, oh, that's terrible. Well, if you think about it now, the government that they were living under was brutally oppressive to them, vindictive and totalitarian, and the Muslims came in with the promise of, hey, we're not as bad. And the Jews looked at it logically and realistically. For the Jew, it wasn't as bad. We might say today, oh, you're letting Muslim terrorists in there. Well, again, you can look at it religiously if you want to, but the Jews looked at it realistically and said, we'd have a better deal under Muslim rule. And in fact, in the areas where the Muslims stayed there in southern Spain, the Jews did have a better life than they did under the Catholic regime, you know, the Christian totalitarianism that they were under. So, you know, they were looking at the promise of relief. But again, if Muslims invade and the Jews side with them, that doesn't really endear them to the Christian leadership at all. It gives Europeans more ammunition to have against them. So we've got the satanic reason, spiritually speaking. We've got the fact that Jews are considered Christ killers. Then we've got the fact that the Jews sided with the Muslim invasion. And then you've got what has to be the biggest stereotype of all history, and that is the Jews were moneylenders. And you hear that and you kind of cringe and you go, you know, in today's politically correct society, there's stereotypes that we're really not allowed to propagate. The fact is, a lot of the Jews were moneylenders. As a matter of fact, whether you're reading anti-Semitic European history, and there's a lot of it out there, or you're reading history, Semitic Jewish history, by Jewish authors, everybody acknowledges, yeah, pretty much the majority of the Jews seem to be involved in moneylending. Now you say, moneylending, what's the big deal about that? I mean, I borrow to buy my car, I borrow to buy my house, you know. I'm an American, of course. I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. I have no qualms about the fact that you know, if I need to buy something, obviously I don't have the money. So I go to the bank, and the bank says, yes, we'd be happy to loan you the money if you pay us back with more money. I mean, that's how they make money, is they lend you money, and then you pay back interest as well as the principal. To Americans, that's obvious. And to us, it's not a matter of if we pay interest. It's usually a matter of how much interest we're paying. We're very interested in interest, you know. Up until after September 11th, 2001, I mean, where would you ever get a loan for anything at 0% interest from anybody except your parents? Well, you know, we did have some of those, okay, buy cars now, because the auto industry had fallen down into nothing, and they were saying, okay, buy at 0% interest. But that's just unheard of, not to mention it's a gimmick anyway. They make their money anyway. But to us, interest is no big deal. But in the medieval mind, this was horrible. The fact that these issues regarding money, and let's face it, if you look at history, the Jews are just as a people, and whether you look at individuals or as groups of people, the Jews are better known for their intellect and their mental ability to deal with finances and trade and things than they are to, I mean, for example, we know of a lot more brainiac Jewish famous people than, let's say, Mr. Olympia or something. Mr. Olympia doesn't often turn out to be, you know, a Jew, but scientists are very often Jews and guys who are brainiacs, you know, CEOs of companies and real financial big deal guys. They're often Jews. It's whether it's in their genetics or the way they're built or God's just unique blessing on them. That's what they've been gifted to do through history. It's not a stereotype. It's not a racist statement at all. It's just a simple fact. And so while we don't think almost anything about borrowing money with interest, the idea in medieval Europe was vehemently preached against by Christian clergy. They just thought it was the most horrible thing ever. It was what the Bible calls usury and, you know, interest. And it just seemed terribly sinful to almost everybody. You kind of have to wonder, saying, okay, where did they get that idea of usury? Where is that in the scripture? Well, it's in the Old Testament. It's in the Jews' Bible. So you have to ask and say, okay, why were the Jews involved so much in money lending, giving money or lending money at interest, if their scriptures forbade charging usury? Well, here's the deal. It's all through the scripture. You can, if you're jotting down notes, Leviticus 25, Exodus chapter 22, Deuteronomy 23. It's all through the law of God there in the Old Testament. And the Jewish law specifically, God's law given through Moses, specifically forbade the charging of interest to God's people. Deuteronomy 23 is an example here. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals. You know, I think I might have pasted this into my notes from King James. Since I'm not understanding most of it, I know that. That's why I don't teach out of the King James, because I don't have the gift of interpretation. Here you go. I'm going to read this out of New American Standard. I knew there was a reason I brought my Bible up here tonight. You say, usually you have your Bible. Sunday nights, it's been rare that we've needed it lately. We'll get to the prophetic stuff soon enough. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 23, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you're about to enter to possess. So here's the deal, or as it says in King James, unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury. Aren't you glad I read the New American Standard? To a Jew, a Christian is not one of God's people. They are Gentiles. They are, by definition, strangers. So they knew that the commandment not to lend money at interest applied to other Jews, but it didn't apply to Christians. And the reason so many of them were in the business of loaning money was because, in all fairness here, because the governments that they lived under, whether it was England or France or Germany or Spain, wherever, that there was horribly oppressive laws on them. Often the Jewish communities were exceptionally taxed, like just heavy taxes, more than the general population. Many of those nations forbade, however you look at that. The Jews were forbidden to own land, and so they couldn't be farmers, you know. And it was often, during this time period in most of those nations, it was unlawful for a Jew to work or socialize with Christians. So you can't work with a Christian. You can't socialize with a Christian. You can't have any land to do farming. And if you go into regular business, then we're going to charge you such incredible taxes you can't live. So in all fairness, not only did many of the Jews have the brain for this, but they were pretty much pushed into it. That what else would you do if I said, well, you can't really have a job, you can't work for somebody, you can't go have your own business, and you can't be a farmer. But anything else you want to do, you're free to do. You know, what would you do? So And this kind of money lending puts a person in a difficult predicament, because if the Christians think that charging interest is an abomination, then why did the Jews have so many customers? Well, here's the problem. They did run into situations. For example, how many of us have, you know, your transmission blows up and you don't have the cash to buy a new transmission, so you go get a new car. Now, that's kind of funny if you think about it. The new transmission cost $1,500. The new car cost $15,000. But we can afford the new car. We can't afford the transmission. Why? Because we don't have the cash on hand. We can afford a couple hundred dollars a month payments, but nobody will lend us money to buy a transmission. So, when you're in dire straits, when you're in a mess, and you need money, you go get a loan. Well, that's the deal. Christians would go to the Jews when they're in a mess. You know, oh, the baron is about to foreclose on my land because the crop wasn't what it should be, and the Jew has money. And so the person's in a mess and goes to the interest charger, you know, the money lender. Already the Jew is not socialized with the Christian. So there's that suspicion. There's the anger over, I'm about to lose my farm. And there's the resentment. Oh, sure, you have the money and you're charging me interest. So it's a precarious predicament, because how they're making their living is making people hate them more. So it's kind of like being a tax collector, you know? It's like, hey, it's a living, but nobody likes me. So the Jews were hated for being moneylenders, and this put them not only in a precarious position of being disliked, but it also put them in a dangerous position, because you're lending money to both poor people and people of higher wealth and rank. Even if they don't have cash on hand, they're coming to you. So you have the danger of, if all these farmers band together and kill us, they don't have to pay us back. Or if this king, this sovereign to whom I've lent millions of dollars, if he decides that he's going to annex everything I own and kick me out, he can do that too. Or he can send his army and just cut me down and burn my place down and I'm dead. So it was a dangerous profession to be in. And so they were really dealing with that, and this stigma of, you know, oh, these Jews taking advantage of us at our most difficult time wouldn't be going away. By 1592, the Pope at the time, Pope Clement VIII, said in 1592, all the world suffers from the usury of the Jews, their monopolies, and their deceit. They have brought many unfortunate peoples into a state of poverty, especially farmers, working class people, and the very poor. So this was the official church spokesman. This is the guy who supposedly speaks for Jesus, speaking out against the Jews, saying, all the poverty around us, it's all the Jews' fault. And so this was a very common stereotype, continues on to this day when you talk to people, not necessarily from my generation, but pretty much from our parents' generation. You hear this a lot. Oh, those money-grubbing Jews. They use the word Jew as a curse word, you know, or as a slang word, saying that when someone is Jewed, they're ripped off. I mean, that's the stereotype that's carried down. It comes from the Middle Ages. It comes from medieval Europe. So that's another reason that they were very hated. Now, to top it all off, talk about being hated, people's suspicions of the Jews made things worse. And the reason that people were suspicious of them were because, essentially, they were different. When the Jews came to Europe, they faced a decision. They could be like the other melting pots of the you know, peoples that came into the Roman Empire and later just in Western Europe, and you assimilate. You become like, you know, you go to Spain, you become a Spaniard. You go to France, you become a Frenchman. You go to England, you become English. So, but see, the problem with this was that the Jews couldn't assimilate without losing their heritage that God had entrusted them with the Word of God, with the customs and the manners, the law, the commandments that they had been put under, and as God's chosen people. And they would lose all that if they assimilated, but if they didn't assimilate, then they're hated because they're different, because they dress different, because they speak different, because their culture is different. Everybody in the country is going to church on Sunday, but they're going to synagogue on Saturday. There's the Sabbath issue of you can't do business with a Jew from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. They eat different things. They have different holidays. It's all different. And as we know, different is bad. Different is bad. As soon as a kid comes to school that's different, man, they're the one that's picked on. They're the one that's targeted. Somebody moves to town and they're a different color or a different race than everybody else in town, and they're the bad one. So it's that inherent fear that we have of people that are different, that act different or look different or appear different in some way. So by not assimilating, they stood out in stark contrast to pretty much wherever they went. And suspicion leads to rumors, which obviously made things worse. The Jews refused to convert to Christianity, obviously. Most Jews, were proud of their heritage, were proud of what God had done with them and through them and for them. And what they saw in Christianity was not appealing. Okay, you have to admit, like nowadays, we kind of wonder and we say, why wouldn't a Jew convert to Christ? You know, wait a second, maybe they're looking at the same thing. We don't often hear on the news about Jews blowing up abortion clinics. We don't often hear on the news about Jewish televangelists ripping people off. You know, it's not the Jews that from their perspective, they don't have a problem. They don't have an issue. They've got the Word of God and they're waiting for their Messiah. We're saying your Messiah came 2,000 years ago. But what kind of example are we setting? We're not setting a very good example. Certainly, by and large, the body of Christ has not exemplified Jesus to them. And really, in medieval Europe, there was very few examples of Christ-likeness then, especially not with the governments that were over them that were obviously and blatantly and through Christian as far as they claimed. More, if you line it up, you say more Catholic, but the Jews weren't attracted to Christianity, and for good reason. We couldn't blame any of them for that, because nobody's really preaching the gospel to them. They're just trying to assimilate them into their system. So they didn't convert to Christianity, and they were resented for all the things that we were mentioning earlier, the satanic opposition, certainly, for the being culturally different, not refusing to assimilate, for being moneylenders and all these other things that we talked about. And so because they're resented, because they're already hated, then rumors abound. You know how it is. Once you become the bad guy, you're the bad guy for everything. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. If not, I recommend becoming a pastor. And within a couple years, that'll happen. It's like, anyway. So the Jews, they're hated, they're spoken ill of, but now rumors circulate. Every time a dead body shows up, every time somebody's been murdered or dies a mysterious death, guess what? Let's blame the Jews. Now that's difficult. You know, you didn't have CSI back then taking fingerprints and proving that, you know, the Jew wasn't anywhere near this, or this, obviously this was, you know, somebody else, or somehow this happened. They didn't have any answer. All they could do was say, no, we didn't do it. Well, in denying it, you're just confirming it. You know, huh? So all these rumors, every time somebody dead would show up, then it's blamed on the local Jews. And any time a child went missing, and this was especially heinous rumor against the Jews, any time a child went missing, these rumors circulated. You know, it says in their Torah, it says in their Talmud, that they are to crucify Christian children in mockery of our Lord's crucifixion. That was known. That was a fact all throughout Europe. Never mind that it had no basis in fact. Never mind that nothing in the Talmud, and certainly not in the Torah, which is Old Testament, certainly nowhere in there did it say anything of the sort, or they were commanded to do anything like that. But ask any European in medieval days, and they would assert, well, absolutely. The Jews, on or around Passover, would kidnap a Christian child, a local Christian child, and torture them and then crucify them and then hide their bodies. And so anytime a child went missing, guess what? It was the local Jewish population's fault. And at the time of 1247, the Pope at that time, there was a number of popes who, instead of Pope John Paul or Pope Greg or whatever, Pope Innocent, which is kind of an interesting thing for the popes to be called during medieval European days. But Pope Innocent IV, he tried to set the record straight and said, look, you know, anytime you guys find a cadaver, you're blaming the Jews. It's just not true. Well, it didn't matter. The rumors persisted, and nobody could be convinced otherwise. It was just a commonly known fact, quote unquote, that Jews kidnapped Christian children and killed them in mockery of the Lord. And Jews were accused of they steal communion hosts and try to you know, stab them and crush them and break them. And because, by this time, it was believed by the Christian church that the communion host actually became the body of Jesus. It was a pretty late development, by the way. It's interesting that people are so dogmatic about it in the Catholic Church. It was not a commonly held teaching for a very long time. But so the Jews are accused of stealing communion crackers and brutalizing them to do more injury to Christ. Again, there's no evidence that ever happened, but it sure sounds good, right? It sure, at the local tavern, it sure preaches well, doesn't it? So the Jews are being hated. Another rumor that added to the Jews' sorry place in society circulated during the days of the bubonic plague, what they called the Black Death. See, they didn't know what it was back then. 1346 was the year that the bubonic plague came to Europe, and within 4 years, by 1350, 20 million of Europe's 80 million people had died. That's one in four people died from this, and they didn't have a clue what it was. I mean, they literally, can you imagine seeing everybody getting sick and dying, and you don't know about disease. You don't know about bacteria. And that's what this was. You know, bacteria carried about in the blood of rats or in rat fleas. And if the rat or the rat flea bites you, now obviously you know if you got bit by a rat, but who knows if they've been bit by a flea? Then this bacteria gets in you and you end up dying pretty quickly. And so people, and of course sanitary was unheard of back then, so everybody's getting bit by fleas. No wonder 20 million people died. We get that. We understand that. We're in a society that understands, okay, germs on hands, wash your hands. They didn't get any of that stuff. They didn't understand viruses or bacteria or germs or anything. If they couldn't see it, they didn't believe in it. So all they could think of was that this is some mysterious crime taking place. Some people said, oh, this is, the Black Death that's creeping through our towns. It's a judgment of God, or it's from Satan or whatever. But the more rational European in the time said, well, it's the Jews. It's the Jews. They're poisoning our wells. And again, this became a commonly held fact as far as the European mind was concerned, not knowing about germs. We're being poisoned. We're being killed. Never mind that the Jews were dying in equal numbers to the rest of the Europeans. That didn't matter. They're probably just covering their tracks, you know. So when 20 million people die from the bubonic plague, then it's rumored, again, all over Europe that it's the Jews, it's the local Jewish population. And it's so easy to single them out because most cities, most towns had a centralized Jewish population. They weren't allowed to mix with everybody else, but you can live in the city, you can have a street or whatever, and or a little area right outside of town. And so they're this community that never interacts with us, and they act different, and we're suspicious of them, and you know, they kidnap children, and now they're trying to kill all of us. They've poisoned our wells. Well, unfortunately, in in believing this and trying to get the answer for this, a lot of Jews were tortured. And in Switzerland, there was a Jew who happened to be a doctor, and he was being tortured and being forced to confess, "You guys are poisoning the wells, aren't you?" Well, he gets to the point where, you know, he'll say anything they want him to say, as torture tends to do. It's not a very good interrogation technique. And so this Swiss doctor confesses, "Yes, we've been poisoning the wells. How have you been poisoning the wells?" So he has to concoct something. What would kill everybody? And so he said, "Well, we boiled together ingredients and then grind it up into powder and put it in the wells." "Well, what ingredients?" The ingredients he came up with were lizards, spiders, frogs, human flesh, the hearts of Christians, and consecrated communion hosts. So he said, you know, we boil all this stuff together, we dry it out, grind it into a powder, you know, and throw it in the wells, and everybody dies. Well, the riots that ensued from this guy's confession were horrible. A terrible massacre of the Jews, completely destroying about 210 Jewish communities. Like, if you can picture even one Jewish community, say there's 100 or 200 Jews in a community, the locals hear, "You've been poisoning the wells." They finally have confession, they finally have confirmation, and they go in and kill them all and destroy the whole community. Well, 210, give or take, 210 Jewish communities were destroyed when this Swiss Jewish doctor confessed to Jews poisoning the wells. Of course, we know bubonic plague was the cause now. Doesn't help them back then. And then the laws that were all throughout the different nations, they were different for the Jews than they were for the Christians. They were radically different. In any country that you study their laws of the medieval times, the Jews had a special set of laws differentiating them in some form. As far back, the oldest one I could find, it was in Spain in 589. That was the earliest set of laws I could find that differentiated the Jews. 589, that's pretty far back there. So by the time of the 1000 to 1500s, they're just rampant, and they're all throughout. Most of the nations of Europe required the wearing of a Jewish badge of some sort. If you're familiar with the idea that Hitler propagated in Nazi Germany of the yellow star having to be worn on the outside of the clothing, so you can see, you know, from a good distance away, that guy's a Jew. Hitler didn't come up with that. That was back from the medieval days, and every nation did it in a little different way. But for example, in 1275, the Jews in England had to wear yellow badges that were in the shape of two tablets, like the Ten Commandments. They were yellow and they were 3x6. So if you picture like a 3x5 card that's a little longer in the shape of the Ten Commandments, they all had to wear this yellow double tablet thing on the outside of their clothing to identify them, they're Jews. In Spain, there was the law, that a very lengthy law which went into effect in 1348, called Las Siete Partidas. And that mandated that all Jews, quote, "all Jews, male and female, living in our dominions, shall bear some distinguishing mark upon their heads, so that people may plainly recognize a Jew." So I was not able in my research to find out what that mark was, but something on their head, whether it was on their hat or on their forehead or something, that communicated to people, this is a Jew. The Las Siete Partidas also said, this mandate also said, this was in the law, by the way. This is unheard of. You'd never hear an American law written like this, but this was Spain in the Middle Ages. "On account of the great crime and wickedness which they committed," they meaning the Jews, "when they crucified our Lord Jesus Christ." So this law that we're about to quote is because of the Jews killing Jesus. Never mind that this is now 1,200 years later, 1,300 years after the fact. Doesn't matter. They're still bearing the punishment for it. On account of the great crime and wickedness which they committed when they crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, no Jew, This is, remember, in Spain. No Jew can ever afterwards hold an honorable position or a public office by means of which he might in any way oppress a Christian. So you can't even work at the DMV, because if you could possibly deny a Christian his driver's license, sorry, you can't have this job. So basically, any kind of public office and almost any job then became off limits to a Jew, because he could somehow oppress a Christian in the exercise of his job. Moreover, it said, we forbid any Christian man or woman to invite a Jew or a Jewess, or to accept an invitation from them to eat or drink together. So they are completely separated out. You can't have a job with us, or, you know, that you would somehow be working for us in a way that would be bad. You can't eat with us. You can't drink with us. You can't hang out with us in any way, shape, or form. And this was the kind of laws that were all throughout Europe. And often the sovereign over an area would mandate just super heavy taxes, specifically on the Jewish communities. And cities often, as I said before, had laws limiting where the Jews could live. Often there was a place referred to as the Jews' street, where it's like, okay, you guys get this street, a ghetto. You know, you get this little area, you get this little part, and you can't move out from it. That's what you have. And remember that this is not a secular thing. This is not just a secular government saying we don't like Jews. This is a Christian, a Catholic government. All of them were very religious. The religion, the Catholic religion, and rule and government were so intertwined, it's impossible to separate them out. You know, you can look in history and say, okay, well, at this time there was kings and a pope and some bishops, and they were all, you know, doing whatever. But it was, everything was based on the Christian or the Catholic religion at the time. So the laws themselves often mandated that Jews convert to Christianity. You know, it's like, okay, thus saith the king, everybody's got to be a Christian now. Well, what if we don't want to be a Christian? Well, the best case scenario was you're kicked out of the country. And that's the best case scenario. Often it was pretty bad. 613, the year 613, the king of Spain mandated that Jews become Christians or leave. In the European Middle Ages, this became really common, of convert or leave. But then at peak times of anti-Semitism, of Jewish hatred of Jews, that wouldn't be convert or leave. It would be convert or suffer, convert or die, convert or be tortured and murdered. And this was really, really common, the promise of torture or murder if you're not converted and baptized. And many were killed. Others converted outwardly. And this is a whole different study, but the conversos, those who professed, Jews who professed Christianity, said, okay, I'll get baptized. But then in secret, they would practice Judaism. But just to stay alive, they would on the outward profess Christianity. So you have, at some point, you know, you have 200,000 former Jews, now unwilling Christians. How'd you like to have a church full of unwilling Christians? I'm only a Christian because they made me, you know. So there were still issues. There were still obviously problems, especially with things like the conversos. And again, that's not what we'll talk about tonight. But that did lead to the Inquisition, by the way. We often think of the Inquisition as the Catholic Church getting heretics. But what were the heretics? Yes, there were Protestants in there. There was people that didn't believe what the church was supposed to believe. But I don't remember if it was a majority, but certainly a huge number of those that were killed during the Inquisition were Jewish supposed converts that were practicing Judaism in secret. They were branded as apostates or heretics. So they left the Jews alone, interestingly enough. In the Inquisition, they left the Jews alone. But anybody that had been forcibly converted to Christianity as a Jew and still wanted to be a Jew, those were the ones that they killed. It's very strange. So the number of Jews killed in Europe in the Middle Ages is like, it's impossible to even guesstimate. I mean, certainly more than either tens or hundreds of thousands of Jews died in the Middle Ages. I mean, it's huge, huge number. There were so many massacres at times, you can't even list them. You couldn't list the dates and the places, much less the number of people that died in these, when the townspeople would riot or the crusaders would come in or whatever. It just, you can't even begin to number it. Just a small number of examples here. In the year 1009, we talked about the Muslim Egyptian Fatimids that came in to Jerusalem, replacing, what was it? First it was the Arab Muslims that had Jerusalem, then it was the Seljuk Turks, and then it was the Egyptians, the Fatimid Muslims came in. Well, the Fatimid Muslims burned the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And you know, that was the place, man. That was the site of the crucifixion. This is a horrible thing. This was the object of every pilgrimage, was to set foot in that church. Well, you know how rumors against the Jews in Europe go. In Orleans, or as proper French, Orléans, would be. Aren't you glad they're not talking about the disaster in New Orleans? In Old Orleans, in France, Orléans. It's fun to say Orléans. Anyway, just trying to lighten the mood here. The city in France. It was rumored that the Fatimids' burning of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was prompted by the plotting of the Jews in Orléans. It's like, I don't know how they work that. You know, it's not like they had cell phones and fax machines and internet back then, but, you know, it became a widespread rumor that it was these Jews who put these Muslims up to it. And certainly we have proof, because the Jews sided with the Muslims back when they invaded Spain. Okay, so there is an outbreak in Orléans that led to a wave of attacks on them, and bunches of Jews were killed based on this completely unfounded rumor. Another example, 1096, we talked about the First Crusade. We talked about this last time. The First Crusade served as an excuse for people who hated Jews to look and say, why are we going all the way to the Holy Land to kill the enemies of Christ, when we've got the enemies of Christ living right here? And this happened in Germany, and the Jews in Rouen were the first to be attacked. They were given the choice of being baptized or murdered. Obviously, many of them chose baptism, but the majority of them chose death. One historian claimed that almost every Jewish community in France was attacked. So it started in France, but then when it came to Germany, it was even worse. The Jews in Germany along the Rhine River there that we talked about last time were warned by Jews in France, hey, you know, these crusaders are coming and they're wiping us out here, and you'd better look out. But the warnings were largely ignored. The Jews, whether they thought it was unfounded or they were fine, the sovereigns that we live under will protect us or whatever. At that time, there was 20,000 Jews in Germany. About 5,000 of them were killed. So that's 25% of the Jews in Germany were killed by this group of crusaders that decided that the Jews needed to be dealt with first. And look at all the money they have, and that'll help finance the crusade over to the Holy Land. 1190, 6 years before this, not 1190. I have this year wrong. Anyway, during the Third Crusade, I know that this... Oh, yeah, 1190, sorry. 94 years later, I thought, why did I do that? 1190 is the Third Crusade, and you've heard of New York. Well, this is Old York, back in York in England. Some of the Jews of York and England were suffering attacks. They were being plundered, kind of a repeat of the First Crusade, not nearly as big, except it led to a more widespread effort at converting them, forcing them to convert. Hey, be baptized or be killed. Well, all the Jews of the town end up going to the royal castle looking for relief, some kind of safety, some kind of security. And I believe this was... Clifford, you can look that up. It's an interesting story. But essentially, they're taking refuge in the royal castle. I think it was Castle Clifford, and they're hiding out in here. And the whole castle is put to siege by these anti-Jewish, you know, some of them crusaders, some of them the people of York, putting it to siege and being, you know, told, look, you're gonna die. And so they were faced with the idea of, okay, we can die by our own hand or we can be tortured and butchered by them. And it's a pretty sad story, but the majority of them ended up killing themselves because they would rather die by their own hand than to be dealt with in such a brutal way. The ones that survived that were then brutally murdered and tortured and murdered anyway. So again, and these are just a few things. I'm not giving you even a fraction of what the Jews faced during Europe. 1391 in Seville, Spain, there was an outbreak of the plague and thousands of Jews were killed. And then the survivors who refused to convert were sold as slaves to the Muslims. So again, you have Christians trying to convert Jews. And when they refuse to convert from Judaism to Christianity, then they become a slave of a Muslim. It was a mess. I'm glad we don't live in these times. Although sometimes I wonder when I study the present that there's not much better going on. But the massacres spread and tens of thousands of Jews, literally tens of thousands of Jews were killed in Spain that year, in the year 1391. Then 1481, that's when the Spanish Inquisition began. And again, many Jews who had professed conversion but were continued to practice Judaism in secret were publicly burned alive at the stake as heretics. So this is what the Jews are facing now. So they've got laws against them. They've got rioting mobs against them. And then they get kings that are envying their money. And so, for example, remember Philip, we were talking about Philip Augustus II. He was the Frenchman. He was kind of like the slimy French king. There was Richard the Lionheart and there was Philip the Frenchman. Philip was a bad dude all around, and not bad like he's big and bad, bad like he's slimy and bad. And one of the things that he did right after becoming king, one of the things that he did within a year or two, I think, maybe it was a few months. Anyway, he's a very young king. And one of the first things he did was have all the Jews in all the lands that he controlled, and he's the king of France, all the Jews in the lands that he directly controlled, had them all arrested. Arrested all the Jews, and then said, oh, you know, we won't kill you. We'll let you out as soon as you pay ransom. So basically, it was these, you know, like a really brutal form of tax. You know, give us all your money and you can live. So that was the way he was able to finance his kingdom for a while. He did release them after these heavy ransoms were paid. But then the next year, that was 1180. Then in 1181, he decided that all Jewish loans to Christians were now null and void. Yeah, you don't have to pay. The Christians did have to pay him 20% of the loan. So if you owe a Jew $1,000, you don't owe him $1,000 anymore. You owe the king of France $200, but isn't that so much better than owing this guy $1,000? So all loans to Christians from Jews were null and void, and he got 20%. And then the year after that, 1182, he confiscated the Jews' lands. At this point, they actually had land and buildings on them and things, and the crown confiscated all of them and evicted them from Paris. They're not allowed to be in Paris anymore. And then the kings that followed him, the French king Louis IX, Charles IV, Charles V, and Charles VI, they all issued edicts of expulsion. Now, if you've never heard of the edicts of expulsion, it's something that was pretty rampant throughout Europe by the end, you know, this period, the 1300s, 1400s, where it was like, you know what, Jews? We just don't want you here anymore. So here's the deal. By this time, on this date, you have to be out. You have to be outside of the borders. If we find you inside the borders, we'll kill you. So the edicts of expulsion. So so not only did Louis IX did that, but Charles IV did that, Charles V did that, Charles VI did that in 1254, in 1322, in 1359, and 1394. You see, there's usually kings between these guys that say, oh, it's okay, you can come back. And so they come back and try and make a life for themselves. And a generation later, oh, you have to leave. So ultimately, the Jews are almost completely driven out of almost every nation in Europe. In 1290, the Jews had been expelled from England, and they would not be allowed back for another 3.5 centuries. For 350 years, there was no Jews in England from 1290 until the 1600s. And finally, in Spain, so we've dealt with England, we've dealt with France. In Spain, you remember Ferdinand and Isabella, the king and queen who let Christopher Columbus go off on his 1492 thing. Interesting story behind that, by the way. In 1492, Ferdinand and Isabella issued the edict of expulsion, that the Jews had to leave by a certain date in 1492. Interestingly enough, it was the date that Christopher Columbus and his guys left. And so there's a whole segment of historians that believe that Christopher Columbus was actually Jewish or a converso, where he had to leave. Why not go discover America, you know? And so that's a whole interesting study. I don't know that I've fully bought into it. I haven't looked into it enough to really make a decision one way or another. The reason they think this is because of his journals. You know, he kept extensive journals, and he was also a student of prophecy, believe it or not. And the way that he ultimately discovered the North American continent was believing that, you know, in these prophecies, that he actually wrote down a book of prophecy from the scriptures and came to the conclusion, yes, the earth is round, it's a sphere, and worked out all these things. And there's certain phrases that he uses and terms that he uses that seem very Jewish, seem very based in Hebrew. So take that for what it's worth if you're interested in looking that up. But ultimately, the Edict of Expulsion from Spain in 1492, the next year they were expelled from Sicily. 1496, they were expelled from Portugal. The Jews have nowhere. 1,000 years or 1,300 years before, they were kicked out of the Holy Land by the Romans. Now they're being, in the Middle Ages, they're completely kicked out of Europe, just about, in the Middle Ages. And so they're once again without a home. And what's amazing is the evidence. I think the kind of whole thing here is, number one, hug a Jew today. I mean, just love on a Jew. They really deserve it. But the real lesson here is the evidence of God's miraculous preserving power, God's grace on this people. Yeah, they rejected his son. They rejected God's son. And they did lose their position in the Holy Land. They did. But God has not given up on them, and to carry them through and to preserve them in such a way. Some people, you know, they stereotype Jews, oh, they're moneylenders and they're stubborn. I think God made the Jews stubborn. I mean, they had to, without a homeland, they had to preserve their identity for 2,000 years. They had to keep the commandments given to them by God, their traditions, their holidays, their feasts, everything that God had given to them, and their unique identity as God's chosen people, they had to preserve with being scattered all over the earth for 2,000 years until, and we'll do this study soon enough when the Jews come back to the Holy Land in the late 1800s and on into the 1900s. For all that time, God preserved them. He is a graceful God. He is a preserving God. And the promises that he made to his people, none of them are null and void. None of those unconditional promises that he made, where he promised that he would preserve a remnant and he would bring them back into the land, all that stuff was completely true. And you have to wonder how any of them could have survived apart from the miraculous intervention of God. And so it kind of gives us an understanding too, as we go further into, like, the Holocaust, for example, and you say the Holocaust was a horrible, terrible thing. But when you look at medieval Europe, you say, that's all the stuff that happened then too. Hitler didn't come up with anything new here. What's shocking to us is it's during the days of cameras. It's during the days of film. It's in during the days of what we call modern man. But remember, this isn't that long ago, the 1400s. That makes it only 600 years ago that the Jews were kicked out of Europe. For what? For being Jews. God's a faithful God, and we, unfortunately, are a predictable people. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's hard to find good in looking at the state of the Jews during this time, other than just to look to you and say, you're the God of the remnant. You are the great preserver. Lord, we realize that Jesus promised that there is a day coming under the rule of the Antichrist when the Jews will suffer more than they have ever suffered in the past. And Lord, when we look at the Holocaust and when we look at the Jews in medieval Europe, we say, how could that even be in a modern civilized world? How could that even be? But we realize, Lord, that rumors and suspicions about the Jews persist. But most of all, Lord, we realize that our enemy, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and that he has a unique satanic hatred for your people. And so, Lord, we do realize that your word is truth. Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart for the Jews, not to forcibly convert them, but to share the gospel with them and let them see that this faith that they've held on to for so long, Lord, that it's fulfilled in Christ, that the Messiah did come already, and that you're not wanting to judge them for rejecting the Messiah. You just want them to come to repentance. Lord, give us love for them. We know that your word commands that those who curse you will, those who curse them will be cursed by you, and those who bless them will be blessed by you. And so we desire, Lord, to receive that blessing. We desire to love your people, the Jews. We desire to empathize with what they've gone through and do our best to ensure that it doesn't happen in any realm or any way, shape, or form that we can control. Lord, you also tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And now that the Jews are in Jerusalem, Lord, we lift up them to you as well and pray your protection upon them. Pray your intervention, Lord, that the gospel would go forth in that city. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.